Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. This morning we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Holy Spirit is in us. We're going to study a little bit today about some things he wants to use us to do. I pray that you will teach each of us how to have a proper relationship with the Holy Spirit, that we can be available to him for what he wants to use us to do. So help us through this study, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1999, when we purchased our home, we took a little time to do a little fixing up to get ready to move in to the house. So wanted to do some painting and things like that, like you usually do when you buy a new house. And we found that everything took longer than we expected it to. Did you ever find that to happen? Of course, that's pretty normal for amateurs of us who are not real skilled in some of these things. It takes longer than professionals could do it. For example, a professional typist that can type 75 words a minute without making any mistakes can type a 3,000-word document in just 40 minutes. But someone that can only type 15 words a minute with mistakes, it would take them 3 hours and 20 minutes plus the time to correct the mistakes. Question is, does efficiency matter in the work of the Lord? Does he want us to be skilled and do a professional job? If he wants us to redeem the time, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, it would seem to me that he wants us to be efficient. How do we do that? I think we see some advice regarding that matter here in the text today. First of all, efficiency requires proper thoughts. You'll notice in the middle of verse 3, three words: think of himself. Do you ever think about yourself? Let's be honest, we all have some thoughts about ourselves in one way or another. Sometimes our thoughts about ourselves may lead us to compare ourselves with others. There's a reference to this in the Bible over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where it says, they compare ourselves with some, they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves. This matter of comparison, sometimes we do that. Have you ever said, well, I would never do that? Any of you ever say that? You see somebody do something, you say, well, I would never do that. Isn't that a matter of comparison? Aren't you comparing yourself with that person? They do it, you wouldn't do it. So God says over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, in the middle of that verse, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, when you do think about yourself, be sure not to rate yourself too high. The Corinthians were guilty of comparing various ministers of God. Remember where they said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. people were saying, like, I like Paul better than Apollos. And somebody else would say, well, I like Cephas better than Paul. And somebody else, I like Apollos better than either of them. And then there were the really pious ones who came along and said, I'm better than y'all. I like Christ the best. But it was all a matter of comparison. Paul reacted this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. He asked the question, who then is Paul? Who am I? And he answered the question. He said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything. Paul says, I'm not anything. What did I do? All I did was plant. What is that? All Apollos did was water. What is that? God's the one who gave the increase. In another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul said, I be nothing. The thing of it is, thinking highly of yourself only sets you up for a big collapse. Remember Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. What God is talking about here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, when he says that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, is more than just saying, I would never do that. It's saying something like this, well, I know better than to do something like that. In fact, that person is stupid and I am smart. I'm so smart I would never do something like that. And it's really an elevation of self, which is a very dangerous thing. And so he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, rather than thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, he says, but to think soberly. Soberly. The word think is used three times. Notice verse 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, I don't often give you the Greek words. I don't think it's productive to do that, but I thought we'd do a little fun exercise today to understand where this word soberly is coming from. So this word think is the Greek word phroneo. Do you think you can say that? Phroneo? Everybody say it together. Phroneo. Hey, you just spoke Greek. And you said, I think. Now you can say, I think in Greek. Oh, that's kind of a pun, isn't it? The word soberly in the Greek language takes that word phroneo and adds the letters S-O in front of it. Can you say so? So. Now put so and phroneo together. So phroneo. Soberly is an exercise of the mind in which you arrange your thoughts with soundness and modesty and restraint. Soberly. Arrange your thoughts with soundness. Make sure your thoughts are sound according to the Word of God, but with modesty, not pride, and with restraint, not running wild. So that when you do think about yourself, your thoughts do not run in a direction that is too high for you to maintain your stability. They are not too immodest, which causes you to become prideful. And they do not run wild without proper limits. Think soberly. And then the verse says, Romans 12:3, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Oh, there must be some kind of a comparison here in this. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, but did he deal to every man the same measure of faith? And what did he mean by that? Think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And he's going to talk about how God distributes measure of faith for various activities within the church and the body of Christ. Now, first of all, I've said this before. I want to clarify this again as we talk about this matter of the distributing of faith for service. Faith for salvation does not come in quantity. Faith for salvation, the faith you exercised in receiving Christ as your Savior, was without regard to quantity. You either believe or you don't. So that in comparing one person to another within the body of Christ, we are all exactly the same as far as coming into Christ. We all exercised the same faith, the same belief. We all received Christ exactly the same way. No difference there. But faith for serving God as a believer comes in different forms and different quantities. According to the context, there appears to be faith measured out to each individual according to the task God assigns to you. Beginning in verse 6, we see a list of things that God expects his children to do. And so we might ask the question, how much faith is required to prophesy? How much faith is required to minister? How much faith is required to teach or to exhort or to give? How much faith is required to rule or to show mercy? Do you find it easy to serve? Do you find it easy to teach? Or do you find it hard to exhort people when they need to be corrected about certain things? Very few people find it easy to do all of these things because God never intended for any one believer to do all of these things. He distributes each of these things to believers individually, so that one would minister, one would teach, another would exhort, another would give. And God gives to each individual within the body of Christ the faith that is necessary to accomplish that particular task. So someone finds it easy to exercise extraordinary faith, but difficult to show mercy. Another person finds sufficient faith to give generously, but never feels confident teaching. Each of us are to think in terms of the measure of faith that God has given us to fulfill the task he has assigned to us, and not to think that our faith or our gift or the assignment he has given to us is superior to anyone else. It's different, but not superior. So he says in verse 4 of Romans chapter 12, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office," there's a different task for each of us. Verse 5, "So we, being many, are one." One body of Christ. While there is a difference in assignment, there is sameness in our oneness in Christ. And we are, as it says in verse 5, everyone members one of another. So verse 6, there is a difference between us as far as the gifts are concerned. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." But you know what? Even in this, there is sameness. And here's a point I want to make about this, if you would go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And the subject is spiritual gifts. Same thing we're talking about over in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. There where we have a list of minister, teach, exhort, give, rule, show mercy, all of that. Here there are some other gifts noted in the chapter. But this is the underlying common denominator. Verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." The manifestation of the Spirit. Let that sink in for a moment. The manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit showing himself. The sameness in the differing gifts is that whether we minister or teach or exhort or give or rule or show mercy, we are not supposed to be the ones who actually do the work. Each of these activities is merely supposed to be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit through our lives. Notice verse 11. "But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit." Who does the working? The Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit does the work through each one of us, if he is the one who actually does the ministering, if he actually does the teaching, the exhorting, the giving, the ruling, the showing of mercy, then he should get all the credit. We all then become equal in Christ. Even though what we do is different, because none of us actually do anything, we simply are instruments in the hand of the Holy Spirit, and he uses us. Which is better, piano or organ? Cello or violin? Trumpet or trombone? Flute or clarinet? Do you realize, as far as those instruments are concerned, none of them count for anything unless someone plays them? Which is better, minister or teacher? Exhorter or giver? Ruler or shower of mercy? As far as these persons are concerned, none of them count for anything unless the Holy Spirit uses them. You are just an instrument. And so when he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and we can go back there, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, think not more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Even though we have differing gifts, even though God wants to use us in different ways, one assignment is not superior to another assignment. Because as far as we people are concerned, we are just the instruments. And it is God that intends to do the work through us. And if we learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit and have a relationship with Him in which He can do that, the work of God will be accomplished efficiently. Because the real professional, the Holy Spirit, is the one who will do the work. And it doesn't matter whether you have a talent for a certain thing or not. Because your personal talents are irrelevant to the Holy Spirit's ability. And so he says, efficiency requires that under the Holy Spirit's guidance, these assignments are accomplished responsibly. So he says in verse 6, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, the word prophecy or prophesy means preaching that is based on divine revelation. Did only prophets prophesy? Well, in the sense that only prophets receive direct revelation. That's what a prophet is. Prophet is someone who receives direct revelation. That's why there aren't any prophets today, because God isn't giving direct revelation today. No prophets today, but there were prophets in biblical times, and they received direct revelation. But there's a case in point, perhaps you'll remember, we won't take the time to turn there for the sake of time, but in Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah received some word from the Lord, and he was instructed to write it in a book. He said, God said to him in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee. Only Jeremiah didn't actually do the physical writing. He hired the services of a man named Baruch. Remember Baruch? And he wrote it down. Verse 4 of that chapter, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. Then Jeremiah instructed Baruch to take the book and read it in the public. And in verse 10 of that chapter, it says, then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ears of all the people. So was Baruch a prophet? No, he didn't receive direct revelation. But did he prophesy? I would say yes, because he expounded what the prophet was given in the public arena. Do we prophesy today? I would say only in the sense that the biblical words prophesy and preach are synonymous. I would substitute the word preach. And if you preach, if you proclaim God's word, make sure you do it according to the proportion of faith measured out to you. Not according to the flesh, not according to your own imagination, and not according to the gift of gab. Do you know what I mean by the gift of gab? Do you know there are some quote-unquote preachers? I don't think we're ever called to the ministry, but they have the gift of gab. They're able to get up and just talk and talk and talk and talk. And they can use Bible words and never make a bit of sense. No, if you're going to preach, make sure you do it according to the measure of faith that God has given you, which means you must submit yourself to the Holy Spirit for Him to speak through you. Then he says in verse 7, on ministry or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Now that's an interesting statement. What does he mean to wait on our ministering? Now the ministry, the word ministry here, not referring to pastors. We often refer to pastors as ministers. This is just the generic word deacon, which in its generic use in the Greek language meant to serve. Serve. You're just a person the Holy Spirit uses to render whatever service is needed to help those for whoever needs it. And you're supposed to wait on this service. What does that mean? You notice in the text that the words wait is in italics. There's no direct corresponding Greek word in the text to the word wait, but there is a reason, a legitimate reason, the translators put this word in there. It's by implication. And I know what you're thinking when you hear the word wait. You're thinking of those long hours you spend in the waiting room at the doctor's office. But there is another way in which the word wait is used. In restaurants, we used to have waiters and waitresses. Remember those days? Now they're just servers. But they used to be waiters and waitresses. And what did those waiters and waitresses do? They waited on you. Remember using that term? What did that mean? It meant that they attended to your needs. They were ready to serve you, to bring you your food, to bring you your beverage, to refill your beverage, to bring you extra napkins, whatever it is you needed. They waited on you. To wait on our ministering, if that's our assignment in Christ, is to make ourselves ready to be used by the Holy Spirit to serve others. Be there, available to the Holy Spirit for whatever is needed. By implication, the same regarding teaching. Verse 7, or he that teacheth, by implication, wait on teaching. Be there ready whenever it's needed. Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Most people would describe what I do as teaching and not preaching. Preaching has a strong element of warning, while teaching has a strong element of wisdom. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Scripture itself makes a distinction between those two things. There are occasions, I think, that I go into preaching and warn you about some things. But I love to instruct you in the wisdom of the Word of God. There are 10 verses in the New Testament that use preaching and teaching together. And so I think it's very possible that both of those things can happen in the same sermon. And if we sense that the Holy Spirit wants to use us to teach, we need to make ourselves available to teach and instruct others in the knowledge of God's word. Then he says, or in verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Exhortation means to warn, to caution, to incite by words of advice. That is to move a person to action by persuasion. In other words, to exhort someone is to use strong persuasive arguments to convince them that some things in their lives need to be changed. And if we sense that the Holy Spirit wants to use us to exhort people, we need to make ourselves available. Wait on our exhortation. Then he says in verse 8, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. To give, what does that mean? To give. Kind of plain. But some people have an extraordinary ability to give generously. They have the sense of being able to notice when people cannot help themselves and they're ready to help them. And the Holy Spirit does use some people in this way. And he says, if you sense that the Holy Spirit wants to use you as a giver, do it with simplicity. That is, without an ulterior motive, not with any intention of getting anything in return. You have one thing in mind and only one, helping someone who struggles to help himself. Ruleth with diligence. Did you know the church is not a democracy? God never intended for the majority to determine what the church does. Scripture clearly says that elders rule. There's only one time in the Bible where a vote was taken. That was back in the Old Testament when the spies considered going into the promised land and the vote was 10-2. And the majority was wrong. The will of God is not determined by a majority opinion. Remember what we studied last week about the will of God? It's determined by examining a thing, observing it very carefully, studying it and analyzing it, scrutinizing it, observing it with great care, inspecting it critically so that you can recognize whether or not it is something God wants you to do. It's good once in a while to be reminded about how our elders conduct their meetings. This is what our elders do in every typical meeting. First, we read a chapter in the Bible. And then we discuss it. And then we consider the prayer needs of the church, sometimes personal needs that you never know about, but we do. And we consider the things that are on our agenda. And then each one of us, there are five of us, each one of us takes a turn praying. It's a full hour before we ever get to the business. By then we're so spiritual. We can't possibly argue with one another. The Lord has given us such a oneness of mind. But by bathing ourselves in Him, in all of that, before we consider any decisions, as we, in our prayer time, submit ourselves to the mind of Christ, seeking His will for each thing that we would decide upon. When we do come to a point of decision, it must be unanimous. The majority does not rule. If we take a vote, and there is even just one that says no, we stop, we go back, we re-scrutinize. And there have been times where we reversed the majority decision because we want to know the mind of the Lord. I assure you, though the scripture says the elders rule, they rule not as lords of the flock, but as your servants. It says here that they do it with diligence, that is, taking their responsibility seriously and no fooling around. At the end of verse 8, it says, "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Remember, one of our presidents back some years ago used to say, "I feel your pain." Remember that statement? "I feel your pain." Showing mercy is much more than feeling your pain. It's doing something tangible to show that you understand how real that pain is. When someone is hurting, you don't just say you will pray for them. You actually do pray for them, and you might take them a meal, you might give them a ride to the doctor, you might write them a note, you might sit with them and talk to them, and most importantly, you might sit with them and listen to them and actually hear their sorrow. You show mercy. And you do it with cheerfulness. You do it with a smile, not with a dreadful demeanor that adds to their down emotions. You do what you can to lift their spirits. There are lots of things in the Bible that is listed regarding the kind of assignments the Holy Spirit gives to each one of us. He is the one who distributes them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. The second part of that verse says that the Holy Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will, not severally as in several, but severally as in the manner in which he severs or distributes the gifts according to his will. And once again, it all comes down to his will for our lives. What is it the Holy Spirit wants to use you to do? Whatever that is, it's not superior to anyone else in the body of Christ. It's different. You can see that teaching is different than ministering, and ministering is different than exhorting, and exhorting is different than giving, and giving is different than ruling, and ruling is different than showing mercy, but not one is superior to the other. Finding your place means you need to develop such a close relationship with the Holy Spirit that you sense what He wants to use you to do. It's not a formula. to figure it out. It's not a test you take to find your aptitude to one gift or another. The Holy Spirit will manifest himself through you. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit has been given to you. If you will learn to not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, if you will learn modesty in your thinking, simplicity in your thoughts, humility in your demeanor, and yieldedness in your heart, the Holy Spirit will use you the way he wants to use you. It's that simple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. I pray that each of us will have that kind of relationship with him, that we won't have to struggle to figure out our place in the body of Christ. We will just see the Holy Spirit using us the way he wants to. And what a joyful church where the Holy Spirit's doing all the work and we all see ourselves equally as his instruments. May it be so here. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.